This morning's scripture comes from the New Testament book of Matthew, the 5th chapter. I'll be reading verses 27 through 32. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible translation. If you'd like to follow along in a like translation, if you did not bring a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair near you. It's page 4 of the New Testament. Now please stand in honor of God's holy word. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship on this Lord's Day. We confess that we worship because you have made us worshipers through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his blood that was shed on the cross to give to us the remission of sin. And Lord, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you would teach us. And Lord, as we consider this difficult subject of divorce, a subject that has probably touched each and every one of us in some way in our lives, God, I pray that we as your people would submit to your high view of marriage, that we would esteem the marriage covenant. One man, one wife for one lifetime. But yet may we also thank you for your grace that if we have sinned in this matter as with other matters, may we enjoy the forgiveness of sin, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may we walk forward seeking to love you and to advance your kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If someone would be so kind, Maureen got me a bottle of water and I left it behind. Oh, no, I didn't. I brought it up here. So if you look for that water, you're going to be looking in vain. This morning, we continue with our pilgrimage through the Sermon on the Mount as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. We've been considering Christ and his relationship to the law and to the prophets. It had been intimated that Jesus had little or no regard for the law of Moses or the teaching of the prophets. And what Jesus is doing here in this section, he's seeking to affirm his commitment to all the scripture. In fact, It was the scribes and the Pharisees and not Jesus who were guilty of relaxing or weakening the teaching of the law and the prophets. They had taken the scriptures, they have taken the law, and they had reduced God's holy commandments into something that was manageable, into something that man could do on his own, in his own strength, apart from the grace of God. They taught that man could be made right before God by keeping the works of the law, as defined by them. This is why Jesus insisted to the church that if one is to belong to his kingdom, if one is to be his follower, they must have a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We saw that in verse 20. For I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What type of righteousness is Jesus looking for? We've already considered he's looking for a perfect righteousness. If we are to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must enter perfect. But it's not a righteousness of our own. It's a righteousness imputed to us through Christ. So even as believers today, who are under grace, your entrance in the kingdom of heaven is not dependent upon your works, but it's dependent upon His righteousness. God views you this morning as clothed and robed in the righteousness of Christ. Well, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, this is where we are currently at in our exposition of this gospel. In this section, Jesus contrasts the scribes and Pharisees' misunderstanding or false understanding of the law as He elevates it to its true and rightful place. Six times in this section, we are confronted with these words. You have heard that it was said, fill in the blank, but I say. So He's contrasting their misunderstanding, their false understanding, and even misinterpretation of the law. And what He does when He says, but I say, He is clarifying, He is giving to the church the true meaning of the law and the prophets. We've already considered two commandments of the God's holy law that the scribes and the Pharisees got wrong. One had to do with murder. The scribes and the Pharisees assumed that as long as you didn't actually kill someone, you're good. You can check that box off. You have obeyed the sixth commandment, and therefore you stand righteous before God. We learned that Jesus, wait a minute, hold your horses. Do you have anger in your heart? He violated the sixth commandment. Therefore, we learn that the law condemns us all as being murderers, as being lawbreakers. In our last message, we learned that the Pharisees taught that as long as you did not actually commit adultery, which is a violation of the seventh commandment, you were again considered righteous before God. You can check that box off. You're holy. And again, Jesus, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Again, the law showing the seriousness of sin. The Pharisees minimized the law. They put it in something where it's manageable. You can do it. As long as you keep the external, you're good to go. And again, as I pointed out last time in closing, who here is not culpable for committing murder and adultery in light of Jesus' high view of the law? We're condemned. We're guilty. In fact, I told you, and we'll look at it again, Matthew 15, verses 18 through 19. This is a key text that underlies all that Jesus is saying here. Jesus says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So what Jesus is getting at here is sin begins in the heart. And that is where it must be dealt with. Well, this morning we're going to look at a rather difficult subject. We're going to consider the law and its relationship to divorce. Our key text is Matthew 5, 31 through 32. But I would also like you to mark in your notes Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. You can actually 3 through 10. Because in Matthew 19, we have Jesus' exposition of Matthew 5, 31 through 32. In Matthew 19, He unpacks in further detail what He's teaching here in verses 31 and 32. In this section, we will see, as with the previous two commands that we have considered, that the scribes and the Pharisees, they are once again guilty of twisting and perverting God's holy law, but this time they pervert the law as it pertains to divorce and subsequently remarriage. They reduce God's high view of the marriage covenant, His high view of marriage, one man, one woman for life, into, by a misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24, we'll look at that in a moment, into something that you can basically have a divorce for any reason, remarry, and you're good to go in the eyes of God. The purpose of this sermon, I want you to listen closely, and listen, be patient. I may say some things this morning, you might think, wow, he fell off his theological rails. I think if you're patient, And we may turn this into a two-part message. I'm not sure yet. Depends on how far we get this morning. I have more sermon notes in the wastebasket than I have here. There's just so much information. Not that those sermon notes are bad, but we have to whittle it down to the 45 minutes that we have allotted. But the purpose of this message is that we would understand that both during the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, that the marriage covenant is sacred and holy in the eyes of God. And that in both covenants, and this is where you're going to think I'm nuts, in both covenants, it is the death of the husband or the death of the wife that allows the surviving spouse to remarry. To remarry apart from the death of a spouse is to commit adultery. And you say, wait a minute, Jesus says, except for. Well, I get that. But I'm going to seek to demonstrate that the exception clause given by Jesus in Matthew 5:32, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, is regarded in the eyes of Jesus as death. And I'm going to seek to unpack that as we go. But again, this is a difficult, as I said in my prayer, this is an issue that touches probably just about every one of us. Maybe you're here divorced and remarried, and you're wondering, you know, about all these things, or you have a family member. As I said, it's probably touched each and every one of us. But the important thing, the important takeaway is, what does God's word have to say about these things, and how do we respond in obedience to that word? Now, our outline is four parts. Number one, if you keep taking notes, what did the Old Testament teach about divorce? Our text is going to be Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Number two, I got this outline, the first three points from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Just excellent. If you don't have his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, I would encourage you to get it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, simply entitled Sermon on the Mount. He helped me to see this with more clarity than anyone I've ever studied behind. But the first three, what did the Old Testament teach about divorce? Number two, what did the Pharisees teach about divorce? They didn't teach the same thing. Number three, what did Jesus teach about divorce? And then finally, our last point is, where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. And the reason I included that point, we have been hammering sin hard after this morning for 3 weeks. And I want you to understand that there's forgiveness in Christ. Yes, the law condemns. The law shows us our shortcomings. The law shows us our weaknesses. But there's forgiveness in Christ. There's restoration in Christ. And maybe you've been divorced for unbiblical grounds and you've been remarried. What are you to do? Enjoy the grace that God has over you. Enjoy redemption in Christ and live the marriage you're in for the glory of God. But anyway, I just said all that at the beginning because I want you to understand, I know we've been hitting sin hard. But the sin drives us to the cross. It drives us to Jesus. So let's look at our first point. What did the Old Testament teach about divorce? The reason we bring this point up first is because the scribes and the Pharisees, they were pointing to the law of Moses in order to give them the right to divorce and remarry basically for any reason. And we'll talk about those reasons in more detail at our second point. So it's important. What did the Old Testament teach about divorce? The passage in question that is referred to in Matthew 5 as well as in Matthew 19 and verse 7, it refers back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And again, this passage is cited by many religious leaders in Israel as a command to divorce one's wife for almost any reason short of adultery. For any reason short of adultery. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 5. 4. We're not going to unpack this verse. We're just going to present it. Talk about a few principles of the Old Covenant law in relation to this. So just listen as I read. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, some translations say uncleanness in her, again, not adultery, And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house. And she departs out of his house. And then she goes and becomes another man's wife. She, for some reason, he's not satisfied with her. Sends her out, gives her a bill of divorce. That bill of divorce, by the way, would demonstrate it's not for adultery that she's being put out. But for whatever reason, this person is not, it's not saying she's right to remarry. It's not saying she's wrong to remarry. Just stating facts in existence. She goes out. She marries again for the second time. She becomes another man's wife, verse 2. And the latter man hates her. She doesn't have a very good record. The latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or the latter man die who took her to be his wife. Then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. That's it. Regarding the Old Testament's teaching about the divorce between a man and a wife. It doesn't tell us what that indecency is, what that uncleanness is. In fact, there's two schools of religious thought in Israel, and they, even to that day, even to the day of our Lord, they were debating what does Moses mean by indecency or uncleanness. Again, it was not adultery. The husband was divorcing his wife for some indecency in her that was something short of adultery. According to the Mosaic law, the remedy for adultery was not divorce, but what? Death. Good. Keep that in mind. The penalty was not, or it was not, the penalty for adultery was not divorce, but it was death. Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, anyone under the old law who was found guilty of adultery was stoned to death. So there was no need to mention it. The marriage had come to an end. But it was not brought to an end by divorce, but by the punishment of death. So whatever Deuteronomy 24 means, it's not addressing the subject of adultery. Something short of that. In fact, it's interesting that the word translated indecency or uncleanliness or uncleanness in the Hebrew, it's only used one other time in the Old Testament. And it's used to refer to human defecation. It's that. So it really doesn't. We don't have a lot to go on. To be honest, from my perspective, I don't know that we can be sure what the uncleanness was or indecency. But we do know that it was not adultery because the law had already specified that the remedy for adultery was death. Next. This Mosaic legislation was introduced not to encourage divorce, but to protect the wife from being taken advantage of. He got tired of her for whatever reason. And was in that day, as in Jesus' day, and somewhat in our day, women are looked down upon. And so this legislation protected the wife from abuse. A.W. Pink says this, the first thing we notice is the kind of statute here given. It was not a moral, keep that in mind, it was not a moral, but a political or civil statute for the good ordering of the state. Among such laws were those tolerances or permissions which did not approve of the evils concerned, but only allowed them for the prevention of greater evil, end quote. We need to get that. Deuteronomy 24 was not written as a command from God. It was not written from a moral perspective. Rather, it was a civil code, a civil law to govern an evil, wicked people. As Matthew 19 says, a people whose hearts are hardened. These were civil laws. Pink goes on to say, these laws tolerated what God condemned. Excuse me. You're right, we've got to get this right. These laws tolerated what God condemned, and that for the purpose of preventing greater evils. For example, under the Mosaic law, under the civil code, there were laws regarding polygamy, were there not? There were those in Israel, there were those men in Israel who practiced polygamy. They had more than one wife. Now the Mormons see that, and they say, see, the law It talks about polygamy. It talks about how within that relationship, how the children in that relationship, how the wives in that relationship are to be treated. Therefore, it must be okay. It must be approved by God. Nothing could be further from the truth. From Genesis 2 on, one woman, one man in holy matrimony for one life, or as we say, until death could do them part. So this polygamy was a civil law. For example, and you can go to Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17, and just look at it. I'm just going to narrate it for you. If a man married another woman, that was sinful. But the fact of the matter was happening. And so these laws were instituted to govern that relationship. So I'm not going to say me, because I'm not going to marry another woman. I got mine's good enough. when they say, oh, never mind. I appreciate the levity here, because this is a tough subject. I was going to say another name. So we got this guy here. He's married. He has children. He has a firstborn son. Then he turns and marries another woman. Morally wrong. But she gives birth to a son. And so on. The laws regarding polygamy was that that man could not take the status of the firstborn in the first marriage. He couldn't take the firstborn status and give it to the firstborn son of the second marriage. So there were laws governing it. Again, it was restraining evil. It was dealing with the situation on the ground, as it were. It was not an authorization or God's sanction on these activities. So the point of Deuteronomy 24 is to allow for divorce under certain circumstances to constrain evil, but in no way did it advocate divorce or condone divorce. It was a civil law, not a moral law. So the exception clause in Deuteronomy, it has nothing to do with adultery, as we have noted, which was punishable by death. But it did have to do with some, as far as our perspective, are some uncleanness or indecency found in the wife in which the husband divorced her. And there was protection for her, again, so that she would not be abused. And, of course, in Deuteronomy 24:4, she couldn't go back to the first husband. So that's what was taught in under the Old Covenant. Number two. Or our second point in our outline. What did the Pharisees teach about divorce? Turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. In verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. True. We just read that is true. In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus gives his full exposition of this text, we find, that they were divorcing for almost any reason. Lost my place, may not find it. Matthew 19:7. Jesus said to them, why then did Moses command one? They said to him, that is to Jesus, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now, the verses prior to, and we'll come back to it later when we look at what did Jesus teach. The verses prior to, Jesus was establishing God's original purpose in marriage, the marriage covenant, the marriage union, one man, one woman for one lifetime. He was setting that forth. He was saying, this is what the Word of God teaches from the beginning. We go back to Genesis chapter 2. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were to remain in holy matrimony forever. course, sin came in, and sin upturned things. Marriage, instead of being a great blessing from God, it became infiltrated by a man who is sinful and a woman who is sinful. In fact, if you look at the curse upon the woman and the curse upon the man in Genesis 3, two things we find. One, it says the man will seek to control or to dominate his wife. He's going to be a desperate. He's going, in his fallen condition, apart from God's redeeming grace, men will seek to dominate women. We're going to put them in their place. Right? And then it says that the woman, her desire shall be over you. Now that word desire doesn't mean, oh, I just going to love him so much. No, it's a word to control. So in the fall, we see instead of husband and wife and holy matrimony, living for the glory of God and God's creation, reigning together, because of sin, man will now seek to dominate and the woman will seek to control. And then we see that today in every marriage. There's a husband, this is apart from redeeming grace, and even in redeeming grace, we still have to subdue the sin in us. But man seeks to dominate, the wife seeks to control. It's through redemption, it's through the blood of Christ that God brings that marriage union to what it is to be. Now that wasn't part of my notes, but I just thought I would add that before we go on. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" What's the first thing we notice about that in their twisting of what Moses said? God never commanded any such thing. It was allowed because of the pressing circumstances. Because divorce was rampant in Israel, it was permitted, it was allowed to control further evil. But by the time our Lord enters the scene, the Pharisees reduced the teaching of Deuteronomy 21 instead of that of allowance for evil conduct. They reduced it to God command. If you're unsatisfied with your wife, you are commanded to divorce her. In other words, they took their evil practice and sanctified it. They made it morally right. God command. You're telling us this. Moses said, why did Moses, if Jesus said, what you're saying is true. Now, of course, we know that what Jesus said was true and is true. Why did Moses command? But again, as we've noted, there was no such command in the law of Moses. There's a certain school of rabbis that taught that you could divorce your wife for anything that you did not like in her. Maybe she put on a couple pounds since you married her. See ya. Pack your bags. You're gone. I'm not exaggerating. You weren't a good house. Maybe you're not a good housekeeper. See ya. Send her away. That's some uncleanness. There's records of Jews that say that you can, if your wife burnt the toast, grounds for divorce. So not only did they misunderstand the Old Testament teaching regarding it, they reduced it to divorce for any reason. It's almost like our no-fault divorce of today. It doesn't matter. Just go in, fill out the paperwork, clean out the record, remarry, and you can do that 2, 3, 4, 5 times. It doesn't matter. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, many view marriage today pretty much like dating in high school. Oh, let's break up. Let's get divorced. No. Marriage is holy, it's honorable, it's to be held in high esteem. And as we'll see momentarily, Jesus says there's only one exception. And it wasn't the exception given by Moses. Moses, it was allowance and so forth. Again, the law of Moses never commanded divorce. So we see what the Pharisees taught. Divorce for any reason. Doesn't matter. It was commanded. We're honoring God. We're following him. We're obedient to him. Now let's look at what Jesus has to say about this subject. In verse 32, and again, we'll be going quickly to Matthew 19. But I say, you said, we know by now that means you got it wrong. You say, but I say, I'm going to get it right for you. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Essentially, what he is saying to these Pharisees, and he's saying to these scribes, you who have been divorcing your wife for any reason, you are in adultery. The one you have divorced is in adultery, and it's basically you're perpetuating adultery. Because God's view of marriage is one husband, one wife, for one lifetime, lest death part them. Of course, except on the ground of sexual immorality. We'll get back to that momentarily. Let's flip over to Matthew 19. The Pharisees came up to him, verse 3, and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Again, that was the principle from which they were working. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." That idea is to cling, to be glued to be permanently affixed to. "Hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh." This is why the marriage covenant is so important. When you say, "I do," the two become one. And to divorce is to rip apart that union. "The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So again, Jesus said from the beginning, one man, one woman for one lifetime. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Of course, their response. Why then did Moses command one to give her certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whosoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality marries another, commits adultery. So we see in Matthew 19 that God's plan for marriage has never changed. It is the same that was instituted in the garden. It has always been one man and one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime, unless or until death should part them. Under the old covenant, the Pharisees said, any divorce for any reason was So Jesus, he's not teaching anything new here. He's reaffirming the sanctity of the marriage covenant as ordained by the Father. He's elevating, he's placing it back to its rightful place. In both the old covenant and in the new covenant, only death ends the marriage union. And we'll come back to that death thing in a minute. Because Jesus, except for adultery or sexual immorality. By the way, the word adultery is not found in Matthew 5, nor is it found in Matthew 19. It's the Greek word porneia, which really had to do with all sexual sin. It could be incest, homosexuality, bestiality, on and on and on. Sexual perversion is the grounds that Jesus sets forth. But I get ahead of myself. Now, I want you to get this. Remember, we're talking about God's high view of the law. How did the disciples respond to this teaching? Listen to verse 10. I love this. Disciple said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." They said, "This is too high. You're expecting too much. It's better that we remain single." Single. Of course, Jesus goes on to say, and he talks about eunuchs, and some, you know, have been made eunuchs by birth. Some have devoted their life, you know, in such a way. But Jesus, listen, it's not given to everyone to be single. But they were like, wow, if this is the standard, that only sexual immorality is cause or grounds for divorce, man, it's better to stay single. Because to live with the same person for 30, 40, 50 years, where's my buddy Skip? How long have you been married? You're telling me the other day. This month?
This month.
Yeah, Donna corrected him real quick. My wife does the same thing. How long did y'all date?
2 months.
Huh? 2 months? Yeah. Almost 50 years. Wow. The disciples, you expect me to live with the same woman for 50 sits until we die? Listen, any of you have been married for a long time, you know marriage comes with its challenges. Even in the gospel, even those who have received God's redeeming grace and seek to live for the glory of God, it's not always easy. And the disciples said, listen, Jesus, that's the standard. Singleness may be preferred. Now, of course, again, Jesus was not advocating singleness. I say to you, verse 32 of Matthew 5, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality, which includes adultery, makes her commit adultery, and whosoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Why would such a woman, or in Matthew 19 it talks, you can almost even reverse it. Why is such a person who is divorced for reasons on grounds other than what given by Jesus, if they remarry, why are they considered adulterers? Because in the eyes of God, the original marriage still stands. They may have divorced, they may be remarrying. Now they're involved in adultery because one man, one woman, one lifetime. In God's eyes, you don't have the right to go and get remarried except on the grounds of sexual immorality or adultery, because now you have people marrying who are already married. I know in our legal process, the divorce is an end, and so forth and so on. MacArthur writes, "A man or a woman who has no right to divorce has no right to remarry. To do so initiates a whole chain of adultery. Because remarriage after illegitimate divorce results in illegitimate and adulterous relationships for all the parties involved." End quote. Now, why then does Jesus allow for sexual immorality? Or why does Jesus allow someone to divorce his wife, or we can say husband, because of sexual immorality or adultery? Now, follow me close through this. Because under the old covenant, sexual unfaithfulness brought about what? Again, the death penalty, thereby freeing the innocent party to remarry. We're not going to look this morning, maybe if I turn this into a two-part message, we'll look at Romans 7 next week and the opening verses to further clarify. Jesus, and we'll talk about this some more as we go on, Jesus as an act of mercy. One, he does away with the Mosaic exception clause because it was never a moral morally right clause, it reigned in evil. He's essentially saying, listen, that civil aspect of Moses' law is gone. I'll give you the one exception. It's not uncleanness. It's not indecency. It's adultery. And that, in the eyes of Jesus, is death to the marriage. In other words, no longer under the new covenant is the death penalty imposed for adultery, but rather divorce is allowed. It's a merciful provision by God so that the innocent does not have to live in a marriage where there's adultery taking place. Because under the old covenant, you just get out your pocket, or you get out your stones, and that's it. So Jesus, in this command, rescinds or cancels the permission to divorce one's wife for some uncleanness or indecency. Though divorce was permitted to restrain evil, it was never justified, it was never morally right, it was never sanctified by God. I see here Jesus again as he rescinds, as he cancels the death penalty for immorality, and in an act of mercy allows for divorce to replace stoning. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith states this: in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to remarry another. And this is the line that I think is important: as if the offending party were dead. You see what I'm getting at? The exception clauses are different, Deuteronomy 24. That exception clause in Deuteronomy 24, Jesus rescinds, he cancels it. He institutes another exception clause, divorce rather than the death penalty, again, I think as an act of mercy. And again, under both accounts, the innocent party is free to remarry. Now, this might be a good place to stop, but I'm not. Let's look at our fourth point. And this is so vitally important. Where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. I don't know each and every one of your situations. There may be some here this morning. Maybe you've been divorced for biblical grounds and you've been remarried. Or maybe there, and we see that God's law, God's truth allows for that. Maybe you're here, you've divorced and remarried for unbiblical reasons or unbiblical grounds. You know, there are some, and I'm not one of those advocates. There are some who teach that if you divorce and remarry unbiblically, you live in perpetual adultery. Listen, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins. If you're here and you're married and you divorced in an unbiblical way or whatever, listen. Yes, there should be repentance of sinning against God regarding your marriage vows. But listen, you can receive mercy. And in your marriage now, you can live one husband, one life, one wife, or one lifetime. Now, I just want to share some great gospel verses, some great verses dealing, again, not just with this issue, but all sin. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Romans 5, and when I say that, I'm not minimizing the importance of marriage. Don't be thinking, okay, I'm going to get my divorce, then I'm going to ask for forgiveness, and then we're going to be good to go with my next marriage. That's troubling if that's your thinking, or if you're getting that out of this message, you've gotten it all wrong. Romans 5:11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. Romans 5:20. All these verses are in your questions. Romans 5:20, now the law came. Why? To increase sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. One translator translated this way, where sin increased, grace super abounded. Romans 8:1. Maybe you're divorced, you're remarried for unbiblical reasons, but you love your wife, you love the Lord, you're seeking to serve Him. Listen, there is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And if He isn't going to condemn you, nor am I. Now, John 8, we have the story of a woman caught in adultery, brought to Jesus. Now, let me preface it. There's some, if you have an English Standard Version or other versions, there are some translations or some manuscripts that don't have that story in it. But we're familiar with the story at any rate, and there's certainly nothing morally wrong with that story. But a woman's caught in adultery, they drag her to Jesus. And they want her condemned, they want her stoned. And we wrote a story, Jesus began, He wrote with His finger on the ground. We don't know what He wrote. Might have been their sins. Right? But when Jesus looked up, they were all gone. Her accusers were gone. And what did Jesus say? Where's your accusers? He said, they're gone. Then He said, well, I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more. So this morning, if you found yourself in a situation in marriage that has not glorified God, my instruction to you would be repent. If you haven't done so, go and sin no more. And live your life to the glory of God. Enjoy His forgiveness. Enjoy His fellowship. Enjoy His church. Enjoy His people. So in closing, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, may I encourage you, as we're taught in the Old Testament, look to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, I know this is a difficult subject for some people, because divorce is rampant in our society. But Lord, may we have a high view of marriage. Divorce for us as believers should not be an option unless it comes to that exception clause where someone violates the marriage bed and destroys the marriage union. One woman, one man, for one lifetime, until death do us part. In Christ's name, amen. As we prepare to take the Lord's table, be reminded that this table is for believers, those who have obeyed, who have believed the gospel, who have followed through in believers' baptism. This table pictures our forgiveness in Christ. Thank you. morning, we're going to do something slightly different. I want to read out of one of my favorite hymns, Marvelous Grace. And then after the refrain, we'll partake together. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary, mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? And then the refrain, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Please partake together. Listen to the refrain of Amazing or Marvelous Grace one more time. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all your sin. Let's partake together. At this time, will you stand together if you are able to sing our closing hymn, We Will Glorify.